God, we are grateful for this life, for this breath. We're grateful for the opportunity to be led well this morning, to sing and to reflect on what it means to be find our being in you. And so today, as we turn to the scriptures, as we think about how we order and organize our lives, we just pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds, and that you would speak to us in whatever way we need it. We love you and we're grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I want to begin with a question. And I want this question to actually be something we interact around, okay? So don't, if you feel comfortable talking in public, you can just shout it out. Like, just throw up your hand and say this. But what would you do if you actually won the lottery? Or if the word lottery makes you uncomfortable, what would you do if Ed McMahon, who I don't think is alive anymore, so this may be a weird situation, but if Ed McMahon showed up at your house with a big cardboard check that said, you know, you win $7,000 a week for the rest of your life, like, what would you do if you won the lottery? I looked it up online. I think the Powerball or jackpot or whatever right now in Kentucky is at $255 million. So let's say you had to share that with somebody and you got a measly $150 million, right? Like, what would you do if you won the lottery? Does anybody have anything? Anybody? Pay off the... I hope you win. Somebody's got to win. It might as well be you, Randall. Amen. Amen. Would you? I hope you win too, and I hope you start with me. All right. What else? What would you do if you won the lottery? Anybody? Pay off student loans? Because it would take all of the $255 million to do that. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? If you won the lottery. Yes. What? I can't hear that far away. Oh, help the poor? Yeah, that's fantastic. What would you do? What would you do? Send who? Oh, a card from the Bahamas? I thought you said send Carla to the Bahamas. I'm like, what about me? I wish you were here, card. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like a spider leg.
Yeah.
And he said that when everyone came out the front door, they only had to look up.
Oh. So it's interesting. There's a guy named Samir Solmanovic, I think is his name, who he's a pastor of a church. But he and his church, I think it's his church, meets in the same space. There's a church, a mosque, and a synagogue, and they all meet sort of in a triangle. Like, they have their own buildings, but they're all right there together, and it's just a really neat thing. That's super, super cool. Yeah. Anybody else? Buy a Ferrari? So when I was in Florida a couple weeks ago, I kid you not, there was a gas station across the street from the church we were at where not only could you buy, like a lot of fried foods and get gas, but they also rented luxury cars. And we were thinking about pooling our money, like, and trying to rent the car, but I think we could only rent it for, like, 15 minutes, and we all couldn't drive it. So that's an option. What else? Anybody else got anything? What would you do if you won the lottery? And if you weren't in church saying this to somebody, like, you're somewhere else, like, what would you do if you won the lottery? How many of you would pay off your house? You would move where? To Canada. Okay. And take all your money with you. Just all of it. Yeah. What else? You know, there's a Canada, Kentucky near where I grew up. I don't think that's what you're talking about. What would you do if you won the lottery? I'd move to Canada, Kentucky, where there's nothing. Yes. Anybody else? Blow the rest. All right. Invest half for the kids. Blow the rest. Yes. Anybody else? Send water? Oh, yeah. Who said travel? You guys are jet setters already. What are you talking about? Anybody else?
Vegas.
And just blow it all in one fell swoop. 30 minutes and we're poor again. Oh. At least you got a plan, right? But you could tear up an all-you-can-eat buffet with $255 million. Like, you can eat a lot of food for that. Anybody else? Yes. Oh, nice. A retirement home, yeah. Anybody else? You are getting graded on participation. I'm taking all this down. Anybody? And you could stay a long time for $255 million. You could probably buy Disney World for $255 million. A tiny house community. I feel like those tiny houses exclude me. Like it would have to have a high roof. You don't like tiny houses? She's not coming to your tiny house community. I'm sorry. She rejects the offer. Anybody else? And here's why I find this question so interesting. I bet even maybe you don't want to share. Because if I were where you are, I wouldn't have said anything either because I'm a little shy like that. So I'm asking you to do things I would never do. But here's the thing. I think we all probably have an answer in our head. Like, because we all have had this thought. If I just got a little more money, everything would be okay. And I would do this, I would do this, and I'd do this, and everything would be okay, right? I'd pay off the house, pay off student loans. I would, you know, pay off the church. There's so many things we could do. But here's the thing. I wonder what we would really do. And so I want to explore a story that Jesus tells. And in this story, I want us to think about this question in the back of our mind the entire time. What would you do if you won the lottery? But for you to understand the significance of the story, I need to tell you a little bit about the world Jesus lived in. And the world Jesus lived in, if you think about it like a ladder or like a pyramid, it was structured and there was very few people on the top and a lot of people on the bottom. So we might put it like this. At the top of Jesus, the power structure and wealth structure in Jesus' world were the rulers and governors, right? So Caesar, people like Pilate, people like Herod Antipas, the people who are in charge, the people who rule and the people who govern, they made up 1% of the population and they held about half of the land. And here's why that's so significant. This is an agrarian society. They make their, and I know nobody in Butler County understands this, but they make their living off the soil, right? The way they sustain their families is by raising crops, selling some, having enough seed left over to plant for next year, and then taking care of their family, right? And maybe putting some away for times of famine or something. So it was an agrarian society. If the top 1% own half of the land, that means there are a lot of people who have been dispossessed. They once owned this land, but due to debt, they essentially had to give it up to the powerful 1% elite. And the 1% elite were very, very good at figuring out how to make people default on their land, right? So at the top also were priests. And the priests owned somewhere around 15% of the land, which is interesting because in the Torah, they were forbid from owning land. And yet in Jesus' day, the people who ran the temple and the religious establishment owned about 15% of the land. So, right, we're about at what, 75 or so percent of the land is gone. And then you had retainers, which are basically people who like to hang around with the rich people. So you might... Some of these would be like scribes or people who could read and write and would do some translating or those kind of things. Some of it would be military personnel, like military generals and those kind of people. And then the last group would be merchants. And these people likely kind of were upwardly mobile. They probably started out in the bottom part and then sort of through some good luck and things happening and going their way, they were upwardly mobile into the top of the pyramid. But then at the bottom, you had the peasants. The peasants were the majority of the population. The peasants would have been people who were working the family land, this land that's been passed down from generation to generation, and they would work the soil, and they had good relationships with each other, and they would work, you know, they had this sort of, but they weren't doing well, right? Whenever they would finish with raising this year's harvest, then the tax man comes and takes and there was no real rules around what you could and couldn't take as sort of an IRA back then. And so if you Caesar demanded this much, so you would take right away for Caesar, and then whoever's governing, like Herod, demands this much, but then you got to get paid, and so you take this much, and whatever's left is what people live on. So some people say that they were being taxed around 90% of their income as far as the things they were bringing in. 90% of it was going elsewhere. And so it would be very easy then to fall into a situation where you had to borrow. And when you started borrowing, that put you in a situation where if you get over under on this thing and you get debt you can't pay for, then they would come in and take your family land. And they would often say, but you can still work it as a sharecropper. And sharecroppers made less than people who were struggling, right? And so there's this sort of, the peasants were the majority of the population. Most people were at a subsistence level, which means they made enough that day to pay for bread that day, right? Which is, think about Jesus' prayer. What's he, give us bread for today. Right? Give us bread for today, which wasn't always guaranteed in Jesus' world. Now, there's a group underneath this called artisans. And the artisans were people who likely, there were about 5% of the population, and they were the people who had been dispossessed partly. So they've been knocked off their family land. They can't even share crop. So they learn a skill. A carpenter would be an artisan, for example. And Jesus is called either the carpenter or the son of a carpenter. So what does that tell us about Jesus? Jesus belonged to a family, likely, that had been dispossessed because of the empire's taxation and debt. Jesus' family likely were very poor. They were beneath the peasant class. And then you had a group underneath this called expendables. And the expendables were people who, and I'm not talking about Sylvester Stallone. I know immediately some people went to Sly, but that's not what we're talking about. Expendables are people who just didn't matter. They were just the problem. So if you were had a skin disease like a leper would, or if you were thought to be ritually impure, or if you, like any of those things that would make you like not fit for human consumption, in their eyes would put you in this category of expendables, and you were just that, right? Think about the people Jesus interacts with as he's walking down the road, and there are beggars. Right? They're expendables, and Jesus hears the expendables ask for help. And think about the stories Jesus tells, stories of workers in a vineyard who go and get money for that day, right? Jesus isn't making up stories out of thin air. He's talking about his experiences. His experiences, the experiences of people he's known, what he's seen about the world, and he tells stories. And there's a story this morning I want to look at, just so you have, this is how the world was divided up. The top at the top, the bottom at the bottom, and it, being upwardly mobile in this culture was not very easy to do. If you did it, it was because you caught some really, really fortunate breaks. But here's the story I want to look at. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Aren't you glad that in 2,000 years, we don't have those kind of squabbles anymore over inheritance? Like, nobody fights about it. Everybody just gets along. The world hasn't changed all that much in some ways, has it? Now we just fight over iPhone. That's how we do it. But the way this would work is the older brother, in Jewish law, the older brother would get a double portion of the inheritance. So, and then the younger sibling would get, and if there were more, it would just be kind of divided up among the younger siblings, but the older gets double. And so in some way, we may be thinking that this guy's older brother is not sharing, right? He's not dividing the inheritance. He's holding it all. And here's Jesus' response. "Man, who appointed me as judge or referee between you and your brother?" How many of you have siblings, or you have more than one child, and you've ever said this to them? Like, who made me the referee between you two people, right? This is not my job. Then Jesus said, "Watch out. Guard yourself against all kinds of greed." Watch out. Now, this has sort of a, Jesus implying that greed may not be one of those things you run headlong into knowing what you're getting into. Greed may be one of those things that just slips up on you. That you're just going about your life and the way you see the world and the way you see your stuff, and somehow it just sort of slips up on you. I always think about the Christmas Carol, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, who probably didn't start out thinking, "I'm going to be a greedy old miser." Right? It just sort of happens to you when you're not careful. So Jesus says, be very careful. Don't get tripped up by all kinds of greed. After all, one's life isn't determined by one's possessions, even when someone is very wealthy, right? How many of you would agree with that statement? Yeah, but we don't live as if that statement were true. All right, we theoretically agree, but we don't live that way. I don't live that way. And then he tells them a parable. A certain rich man's land produced a bountiful crop. He said to himself, "What will I do? I have no place to store my harvest." Now think about the world in Jesus' day. The bulk of people starving, basically. When Jesus begins this story, I imagine that we're so quiet and polite during sermons, right? But I imagine in Jesus' day, there would have been crowd reaction, people shouting things out. And can you imagine what the crowd, mostly poor people, would have said when through Jesus, this rich man says, gosh, I have way more than I need. I got a bumper crop. I have no idea what to do with all my extra stuff. What do you think the crowd was thinking at the time? We know what you should do. You should give it to some of us because we're starving to death. Our kids don't have enough food to eat. We know exactly what you should do. You should give some away because the guy's already rich. Right? Did you catch that little? The guy already has more than he needs. And he's got even more. And he's wrestling with the question, what do I do with the more? What do I do with the more? Then he thought, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. That's where I'll store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to myself, because this guy really likes to talk to himself. I'll say to myself, self, you have stored up plenty of goods, enough for several years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Now, just be honest. How many of that sounds like a good plan? Well, I can't fit it all in my old barns, which are probably perfectly fine. Let's just tear those down. I got $255 million. I'll just build new barns that are bigger to hold all my stuff. And I'll just kick back. I'll take it easy. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. It's going to be great. You know what I'd do if I won the lottery? I would buy a taco truck, and I would park it in my front yard. And I would have fresh tacos morning, noon, and night. That's what I'd do, right? So there's this sense of what do you do when you hit it? You're already, and just to give you some context, if you are an American, you already have a leg up on most places in the world economically. That's not me making stuff up, all right? That's not leftist propaganda. That's just true. If you're an American, you already have a leg up on almost anywhere else in the world. And this rich guy has a leg up on everybody else in his community. And he's got a decision to make. What do I do with the more? I tear down my old barns and I build new barns. And I sit back and I relax and I get my taco truck and I just enjoy life. But God said to him, right? I imagine if this was like a movie, you would hear, dum, dum, dum. Right, because the guy thinks he's got it easy, but God said to him, fool, tonight you will die. Now who will get the things you have prepared for yourself? You fool, tonight you're going to die. And who's going to get all this stuff that you've prepared for yourself? This is the way it will be for those who hoard things for themselves and aren't rich toward God. That's an uncomfortable story, isn't it? What the guy does is so heinous and so wicked that in the story, God says, I'm calling expiration date on this guy. Like, this is not right. We'll make sure this stuff gets dispersed if he's not willing to share it. He's done. And he says to the man, who's going to get all the things you've prepared for yourself? Right, there's this sense that he has this idea that he's going to sit back for many, many years and just relax and enjoy. And no, actually his expiration date hits and it's curtains for him. And Jesus says, this is what it's like when you're not rich toward God. He doesn't even say rich toward people. Right? Because if you take Jesus' teaching seriously, in Matthew 25, one of the things he says is that in the stranger, in the poor, in the prisoner, in those people, you encounter Christ. And so in some ways, when we're not generous with the poor, we're actually being stingy with God. When we're not generous with the stranger, we're actually being stingy with God. Right? Do you see sort of how this is working out? And I think the rich man probably has a lot more problems, but I see two right off the bat. One is he's just stingy. Like, he already has more than he needs, and he gets even more, a bumper crop, and he decides to hoard it all for himself. In Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, here's what he says. The eye is the lamp of the body. Therefore, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how terrible that darkness will be. Now, we could think Jesus was talking about, you know, optometry here, right? He's getting into eyes. And have you ever had a problem with one of your eyes before that you couldn't see? So several years ago, we were playing basketball at one of the local schools just on a Sunday night. We used to do that all the time before, we were afraid we wouldn't survive it anymore, and then we took a break. But I remember I was going up against this guy for a rebound, and when he went up, he jabbed my right eye with his finger, like in my eye. So much so that when I opened it, it looked like somebody's hand was right here. And I'm just thinking, I'm going to lose this eye. I'm not going to be able to see this eye. So I'm in the bathroom sort of doing this, you know. I got into an eye doctor. He came in that evening, and he said, you've just ripped the cornea, like it's bad. And so I had to put eye drops in it, and it hurt for weeks and weeks and weeks. And even now, sometimes if I sleep without contacts and open my eye, it'll like reaggravate that. And so it's just a terrible thing. And so, the eye, when your eye's messed up, it's this small thing, and yet it can throw off everything. I get migraines. Do we have any migraine sufferers in the room? Do you get the little floaty things in your eye before? I got one of those yesterday, and it makes it so hard to see. And you don't appreciate seeing until you can't see really well anymore. And then you begin to appreciate it a bit more. And when Jesus talks about eyes, though, I don't think he's talking about our eyes as much as he's talking about something else. In Judaism, the eye was a euphemism, right? So the word healthy here, Jesus says no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and you have contempt for the other. You can't serve God and wealth. And this word healthy, though, it's this word haplos in Greek. It means healthy, single, or whole. What is the opposite of whole? Divided, right? All right, if it's not whole, it's divided. And so whole means that you see with a single vision. You see the same thing. It's not divided and fractured. The word evil or unhealthy, it's the word poneros. And it has this idea. So Jesus talks about if you have a healthy eye, your whole body will be full of light. If you have an unhealthy or an evil eye, how many of you have ever gotten the evil eye before? Yeah, you know, we called it the stink eye growing up. I think it means the same thing, right? When you get the evil eye, you know. But for Jesus, he's not talking about the way we look at another human being. He's talking about generosity and stinginess, right? If your eye is healthy, which means you're not splitting your time between God and wealth, but you singularly are focused on this God who then is teaching you how to live and be and move in the world, that's a different reality. So we might say this, a generous posture brings light into the whole person. How many of you know a generous person and they're generous without thought? Anybody know somebody like that? And they tend to be people of light, don't they? They tend to have a joy and a lightness about their person that many other people don't. Why is that? Jesus says when you're generous, it fills your whole being with light. But then a stingy posture brings darkness into the whole person. If you think about the rich man who had the bumper crop, he is stingy, and his entire person fills with darkness, so much so that he can't see all the needs around him. Right? When you can't see what's right around you, you're in trouble. This room that we sit in every Sunday is super creepy when nobody's here and it's nighttime. Can I just tell you? Super creepy. But sometimes if I have to come in late, like to do something, I won't want to turn all the lights on. And so I think I can make it all the way to the back, right? I can do it. And I always hit my shin on a chair. Always. I mean, I have bruises most of the time on my shin from these chairs, which may or may not get called names. I don't know. But the reality is when you can't see, you don't know what you're bumping into, right? And this rich man can't see. And he doesn't see what's all around him. The need, the human suffering. He just kind of hoards it all to himself. And then Thomas Merton says, the tighter you squeeze, the less you have. Isn't that true? The more you squeeze it, the more it runs out of your fingers. The tighter you squeeze, the less you have. And he also had a problem. He had operated on a scarcity mentality. It seems like he believes that there's not enough to go around. So he's got more than he needs, and he gets even more than he needs. And what does he think? I better put this away because there's not enough to go around. And I'm not going to let my family starve just because the rest of these people are starving. And he has this attitude of and posture of scarcity. Like he doesn't believe there's enough to go around. What kind of universe do we live in? Do we live in a universe that is abundant enough to care for all of us? We have a big problem in the world right now. 1 in 8 people are hungry. We have a big problem in the world. And yet we're told the earth has ample space and vitality to produce enough for everybody. So we have a world that is abundant enough to care for all of us. And I heard we may hit past the 8 billion mark this year. And it still can take care of all of us. Why are there hungry people? Because there are still rich people building bigger barns instead of distributing some of what they've been given to those who need it. Jesus says this just after the rich man's story in Luke. He says to his disciples, "Therefore I say, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. There is more to life than food and more to the body than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither plant nor harvest. They have no silo or barn, yet God feeds them. You are worth so much more than birds. Who among you by worrying can add a single moment to your life? If you can't do such a small thing, why worry about the rest? Notice how the lilies grow. They don't wear themselves out with work and they don't spin cloth. But I say to you that even Solomon in all his splendor wasn't dressed like one of these. If God dresses the grass in the field so beautifully, even though it's alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, how much more will God do for you, you people of weak faith? Don't chase after what you will eat and what you will drink. Stop worrying. All the nations of the world long for these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, desire his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. God takes care of the birds and the flowers. And here's the thing. Can I just be totally honest with you? If this literally means that God will make sure everybody has enough food to eat, God is failing. If it literally means that God is going to provide food for everybody, God is failing, because the 1 in 8 people in the world are hungry today. But what if this means something else? So a couple years ago, and it's probably happened since, but I'll never forget the moment, we were sitting outside of Panera Bread. It was a beautiful day, beautiful spring day, like we're having now in February. And we were eating, and somebody had left some bread on the ground, and these birds swooped in, and they were picking up the bread, and they were flying off with it. And I just thought, wow, Jesus talks about this. This is God caring for the birds, because somebody leaves a crust of bread, the birds are cared for. What if what we're being invited to see isn't that God's going to put a check in your mailbox for groceries? Because I've never experienced that. You know what I have experienced? I have experienced when we were first married and we didn't have enough money for groceries, people slipping us some money so that we could get enough food to eat. Right? I mean, that's a thing. If you think about the early Christian community, notice this in Acts 2. All the believers were united and shared everything. They would sell pieces of property and possessions and distribute the proceeds to everyone who needed them. And then in Acts chapter 4, the community of believers was one in heart and mind. None of them would say, "This is mine," about any of their possessions, but held everything in common. And there's actually a line in there that says that there were no needy people among them. They didn't come to church without needs, but being a part of a community of sharing, when they left church, they no longer had needs. How does God make sure the world gets fed? It's through us. It's through one another. The way God feeds the birds and the way God feeds the world is through us, right? And when you live with a mentality of scarcity and you squeeze as tightly as you can, the thing you miss is that you are God's instrument in the world of providing for people. You're God's instrument of sharing. You are the hands and feet of Christ, Paul says. And you and I have been given this great gift. If you have more than you need, then you are also called to give to the world. Are you with me? The rich man's failure was he believed that the universe was not abundant. Everything was scarce. And he lived that way and he died that way. And there's something else going on here. What would you do if you actually won the lottery? I'm going to tell you the truth for every single one of us in the room. Can I just tell you? There's no such thing as a good blanket statement, even that blanket statement. But this blanket statement is going to be good, okay? What would you do if you won the lottery? Here's the truth. If you aren't doing it now, you won't do it then. If you aren't doing it now, you won't do it then. Right? If you aren't generous with what you're already holding, when more gets dumped into your hands, you're not going to be any more generous. Right? If you're not generous now, if you don't care about the poor now, you're not going to care about the poor when you have 255 more million more reasons not to. If you aren't doing it now, you won't do it then. If you're not generous with your time now, you wouldn't if you had all the time in the world, right? If you're not generous with your money now, you wouldn't be generous if you had all the money in the world. It's just not how it works. There isn't this switch that flips when you get that check and you go, oh, now I can help so many people. I'm going to get that gaming room I always wanted, right? I'm going to buy that taco truck. It's finally happening. If you aren't doing it now, you won't do it then. So a few questions about now as we think about then. Do we live from a posture of gratitude? Do we always focus on what we don't have? Or are there moments where we're grateful that we have what we do have? If you have a roof over your head, if you have food to eat, there's a lot to be grateful for. Lots of people don't have those luxuries. Right? So do we live from a posture of gratitude? Or are there moments where we just stop and say, my goodness, I'm grateful. Have no idea why. Have no idea why I have what I have. Because here's the deal. Even if you worked hard, which is fantastic and you should work hard, even if you worked hard, if you had been born somewhere else, the same or more hard work would not have led to your circumstances today. All right? If you were born in the hole in the Dominican Republic, all the hard work in the world wouldn't land you in the spot you're in now. Are you grateful? Am I grateful? There's this great line, 2 Corinthians 9, I believe verse 7. Paul's asking this church, a wealthier church, to give to an offering for the poorer church that's starving to death in Jerusalem. And he's asking them to give, and he says this. Look, everybody should give what they feel in their heart. Nobody should give under compulsion, because God loves what? A cheerful giver. Now, I think God would totally use money from a non-cheerful, and so will we, right? Absolutely. But there's something about being a cheerful giver where you are overflowing with gratitude for what you have been given, so much so that the idea of trying to contain all this just feels silly. And so you, out of joy, make the move of generosity toward another. Are we grateful people? Do we always, I mean, is there ever a moment where we aren't complaining about something and we're just being grateful for all that we have? The opportunity, the bed, the warm bed, the roof over your house, the food, whatever. Are we grateful? And then second, are we aware of the needs that are all around us? Are we aware? Jesus tells a story in Luke 16, and I don't have time to get into it, but we need to talk about it at some point, of a rich man who dresses in fine linens and purple every day, and at his gate, because he lives in a gated community, at his gate is a poor man with sores named Lazarus. And the dogs would even lick his sores. And it says Lazarus longed to eat the bread from the rich man's table, but he didn't give him anything. Both men die. And Lazarus is received Abraham at the side of God in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man finds himself in Hades. And the rich man says, hey, let me get out of here. And essentially what Jesus says, I think there's a million ways to interpret that. Here's how I'm interpreting it. Jesus says there's a gulf in between us. You can't get out. What was the gulf? The rich man, by the way, is asking to send Lazarus to get me some water. So even in death, his heart hasn't changed. The gulf that separates Lazarus and the rich man in death is the same gulf that separated Lazarus and the rich man in life, and it was greed. It was indifference. It was a man who lived in a gated community, and yet he couldn't see the beggar at his gate. Do we see the beggar at the gate? Because to be frank, it doesn't matter whether the beggar's a Democrat or a Republican. It doesn't matter if the beggar's a white person or they're black or they're Hispanic. It doesn't matter if they're a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist. Do we see these human beings that God loves who have desperate needs while we are building bigger barns? That's a powerful, powerful question. And then I would say the last thing. Am I currently habitually practicing generosity? Can I tell you how easy it is for me to form some habits? I've got this habit now where every time we go to the grocery store, I sneak a bag of Sour Patch Kids. And I don't even like sweets that much. And I pound the whole thing on the way home. Like, just eat the whole bag. I don't drink the sugar at the bottom, but I eat the whole bag. And it's turned into a habit. Like, if I go into a gas station, I'm like, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be Sour Patch. Right? It's easy for me to form certain habits. But other habits are hard won. Because they're not as easy. Generosity is one of those habits. And I think we could pray all day, God, make me generous. God, make me generous. And I think really the truth is we're being given opportunities all the time to figure out how to be generous. We just don't take them. I don't think God's ever going to have a person walking up to you with a light beam down on them going, oh, that's the person I'm supposed to help today. It's being aware, being open to the Spirit of God. It's being alert. It's being engaged. Are we currently making generosity a habit? Whether that's definitely with our resources, our finances, but also with our time, right? Are we generous as we can possibly be? It doesn't mean you give everything away and you don't feed your family. Of course not. Of course not. But it means that when you have more than you need, there's a sacred responsibility that comes with that. And it's not to build bigger barns. It's to help people who don't have a barn, right? So today, I thought we should end, instead of me offering a prayer, I thought we should end with a prayer we offer together. This is from St. Ignatius of Loyola. He was a Spanish priest who actually founded, how many of you have heard of the Jesuits before? Anybody heard of Jesuits? He started, and he was in the 13th or 14th century, he started the Jesuits. Pope Francis is a Jesuit, right? So he's connected to the school of St. Ignatius. So what I'd like to do is let's all stand together, and this will sort of be our benediction together as we leave today. Before we do this, let me say this. If you're sticking around for the membership, the partnership class, just hang around. If you'd like to help us set up tables for that, hang around. Tommy's around here somewhere, and he can direct you on those tables and those kind of things. If you want to be a part of the class, hear more about MCC, we welcome you to do that as well. So let's read this together, the prayer of Saint Ignatius of Loyola. Are you ready? Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace. Have a good week.